if you truly understand the love of Christ for you, you will have assurance and confidence in God's love. Would you like that? Because you will understand that God's love for you is not about something in you. It's about something in God.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Ephesians 3 titled, How to Pray for This Church. The Apostle Paul believed that understanding the love of God was a non-negotiable part of the Christian life. He understood God's love to be foundational. And in Ephesians 3, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul prayed that all believers would never neglect or forget the wonderful reality and knowledge of the depth and breadth of God's love. And not just a simple, stagnant kind of knowledge, but that you, believer, would increase in your knowledge and understanding of it. Is that you, friend? Are you in a state of neutrality? Or are you actively pursuing the glory of our great God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's join our teacher for today's study now, here on The Word Unleashed.
You know, I was thinking this week, whenever we come to the place of trying to use human language to describe God, we find it woefully inadequate. To help us, we use words like finite for us, and we start referencing those attributes and qualities of God with words such as infinite. God is infinite in His being. He is infinite in His power. He is infinite in His love. Infinite simply means unlimited. But when we say that God is infinite in His attributes, we do not primarily mean, and I think this is what we are tempted to think, we do not primarily mean that God has an infinite amount of that particular quality, although that's certainly true as well. Instead, we mean that God possesses those attributes in a way that's entirely different than any other being in the universe. So, for example, when we say that God's knowledge is infinite, we don't mean that God simply has a bigger brain than we do, and that He has a bigger hard disk on which He's able to store all the details that we're not able to store. When we say God's knowledge is infinite, we mean that God knows what He knows in a different way than we know it. He knows it immediately without having to recall it. He knows everything at once. He knows it intimately in its every detail, thoroughly. He knows everything that can be known about it. He even knows the hypothetical. So, we mean the quality of His knowledge. Take another example. God's love. We say that God's love is infinite. When we say that, we don't primarily mean that God possesses an infinite quantity of love, although certainly He does. What we mean is that the quality of God's love is unlimited, without borders, without boundaries. Now, let me just take that word infinite for a moment, because it's not a word we use a lot. The word infinite simply means not finite. That's all it means, not finite. And the English word finite comes from a Latin word which means end. In other words, when we say that things are infinite in God, we're saying that nothing in God has an end, a terminus. Today we continue our discussion about the love of Christ. And the love of Christ, as we will see together, is infinite. It has no end, no boundaries, no borders. You can try like a diver to plumb the depths of the love of Christ, but you will never reach the bottom. You can try like a mountain climber to scale the lofty heights of the love of God for us in Christ, but you will always be ascending. You will never reach the summit. You can try like the ancient explorers to try to find how far the width of God's love extends, but you will never reach the borders of it. If we set out under our own steam to understand the love of God, we will never arrive at it. Why? Because we are finite. We have an end. There is a limit to what our understanding is. And God is infinite. Only the infinite God can help us comprehend His own love for us. And that's the heart of what Paul wants us to learn today from Ephesians chapter 3. We're studying Paul's prayer for this great church that he came to love and in which he ministered for almost 3 years. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 and running down through the end of the chapter, he writes to them his prayer. He tells them exactly what it is that he prays for them. And we're discovering in this prayer the foundational principles of praying for the church. We find ourselves in the middle of the fourth great principle that we've learned together. The overarching fourth principle is pray for spiritual growth. Pray for spiritual growth. This is really where we get to the core of his prayer, where we meet the requests that he lays out before God for these people. Let me just remind you that based on the grammar in the original, we can know that Paul is essentially praying here for three things. He's praying, number one, verse 16, that God would grant them to be strengthened with power in the inner man. That's request number one. What follows that all has to do with that request. Request number two comes in the middle of verse 17, that you may be able to comprehend the height and depth and breadth and so forth, and to know the love of Christ into verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. The third request comes in the middle of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Those are the three requests. The rest of what's there relates to and builds on those three requests. Now, those are clearly three separate requests, but they do not stand alone. They build on each other. This prayer has been likened to a ladder, and each of these requests to a rung. They're progressive. His first request, we looked at in great detail, begins in verse 16, was that they would be strengthened by the Spirit of God in the inner man. The second request, and this is where we find ourselves today in the middle of the second request, is that we would comprehend Christ's love for us. Let me just read the second request for you. Look at verse 17. It begins in the middle of verse 17. Paul says, I pray, or I bow my knees, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's Paul's second prayer request for these people that he loves so much. Paul wants them to grasp the infinite love of Christ. But before that can happen, Paul identifies something that has to happen first. We saw that there's a condition for understanding the love of Christ. We called it the prerequisite for understanding the love of Christ. Verse 17, you being rooted and grounded in love. Literally, the Greek text says, having been rooted and grounded in love. At the moment of salvation, God rooted us and grounded us in love. These are two word pictures, two metaphors. Paul pictures love as the soil in which Christians were planted by God at the moment of salvation. He pictures love as the foundation that God laid at the moment of salvation on which he continues to build that Christian's life. What does this mean, God has rooted and grounded us in love? Well, as we saw in context, Paul means two things. He means that we have been rooted and grounded in a basic knowledge of God's love for us. When you became a Christian, the Spirit of God spread the love of God in your heart so that you understood to some degree that God loved you. That's why you call out, as Christians do, Abba, Father. We came to a basic understanding that we have a Father and that He loves us. But we also then expressed and reflected that love to others. You can't experience the love of God. You can't have it shed in your heart by the Spirit of God without showing it to others and to God. What Paul is saying here, the prerequisite for comprehending the love of Christ, is you have to have experienced it to understand it. In other words, you have to be a Christian. You cannot never have experienced it. You cannot understand it. That's what Paul wants us to see and to comprehend, to grasp. If you're not a Christian, you won't get anything I'm saying. Because, or if you get, certainly you can understand the words and the language. I don't mean that. But I'm talking about you're not going to be gripped by it. You're not going to be in any way changed by it because it doesn't mean anything to you. The love of Christ doesn't mean anything to you because you've never experienced it. But if you've experienced it, and the Spirit of God has already given you a taste of the love that He's shown for you, and you just want to comprehend it and understand it and grow in an understanding even more. So we've seen the prerequisite to understanding the love of Christ. As we work our way through this passage, as we continue to, the next element that we need to see, and we begin with the importance of understanding the love of Christ. The importance of understanding it. You know, I really don't think most Christians get it. They don't see why this is so important. I mean, this is a prayer you've probably read over many times, and it's probably not something you consistently pray for yourself or for those you love. Why? It's because you don't see how important it is. But there are some clues here as to why it is so important. A couple of clues in verses 17 and 18. First of all, I want you to notice that Paul prays this for every Christian in the church in Ephesus. For every Christian. Now, this is harder to see in English than it is in the original text because in English, the pronoun you serves as both singular and plural. We use the same word, you, and it can mean one person or it can mean 1,000 people. In Greek, there is a singular you and there is a plural you. Here, the plural you occurs. So Paul prays that you, all of you, in the church there in Ephesus, may be able to comprehend. Paul wanted every believer in Ephesus to get this point. He intended that this letter, as we've worked our way through it gradually, it would have been read to the congregation in Ephesus. When it arrived, they would have taken it out, they would have read it. Every member of the congregation would have heard it read, and they would have heard the plural pronoun used here. Paul would have said, I'm praying that you, all of you, would be able to get this, would be able to grasp this. So it's obviously important. Paul didn't want a single Christian in Ephesus to miss this. But even more than that, Paul's prayer isn't just for this church in Ephesus, and the surrounding churches. It actually, this prayer encompasses every other Christian. Notice what Paul adds in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. He says, I want all of you in Ephesus to get it, but I don't want it to stop there. I want every Christian to get this. It's my prayer that not a single Christian misses out on this. We tend to think of these deep, profound things as for Christian leaders, for elite Christians, for the privileged few, but that's not Paul. Paul says, I don't want a single Christian in the church in Ephesus to miss it, and I don't want a single Christian anywhere to miss this. You know, I think some Christians think of the Christian life like they were purchasing a car. I don't know if you bought a car recently, but you go to the dealer and you go to the little window there on the car and the sticker and you look to see what options are in that car. You can buy the basic model. You know, every dealer has different markings to indicate the base model, but you can buy the base model and it does good to have wheels on it. And then there's the next model up, which has some options thrown in. You can get better rims and a better sound system, and you get the optional packages. And then if you really want to spend some money, you get the sort of ultimate model of that particular car that you're looking at, and it has all the options included. Some Christians look at the Christian life like that. They just assume that there's some Christians who got stuck with the base model. You know, it's just me. I have the base model. This isn't for me. That's not how Paul thought at all. Paul saw this as so important, as so foundational for the Christian life, that he prayed that there wouldn't be a single Christian who would miss it. He prays that every Christian in the church there in Ephesus would get it. And then he goes way beyond that, and he prays that every Christian everywhere in all times would come to this understanding. It's not optional. This isn't something you can just say, well, you know, I got the base model. What he's talking about today isn't for me. Do you really understand how important this is to your spiritual life? Now, Paul doesn't develop here why it's important. He tells us it's important because he prays for everybody and he prays for all Christians, but he doesn't tell us why it's important. So kind of keep your mind here in Ephesians for a moment, and just as a kind of a sidetrack, let me take you a couple places and show you why it's so important. It's important for you to understand God's love for you in Christ because of what it produces in you if you do understand it. Let me show you just a couple of them. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. If you truly understand the love of Christ for you, you will have assurance and confidence in God's love. Would you like that? Most Christians would. If you understand the love of Christ, the love of God for you in Christ, you will have assurance. You will have confidence because you will understand that God's love for you is not about something in you. It's about something in God. Look at 1 John 4, verse 15. He talks about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, who is in Christ. Verse 16, he comes to this whole issue of love. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. There it is. We begin to grasp this love. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So there's this foundational element of understanding the love God has for us. Verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us, or love matures in us, maybe another way to picture it. When we understand the love God has for us, love matures in us so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. We end up confident even on that day, on that terrible day when all of us will stand before the judge of the universe. We can have confidence in that day, assurance in that day, because we know of God's love for us. It matures us. He goes on to say, verse 17, because as Christ is, so are we also in this world. In other words, we come to understand that God's love for us makes us a child of his, and we stand unto him in the same relation that Christ does. Verse 18, so because of that, there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. John is saying, listen, as you understand God's love for you, it will build into your life assurance and confidence even when the day of judgment comes, because you will understand that God, for nothing in you in eternity past, chose to set his love on you, and that it is eternal love and that it cannot change. There's a second right here in this very passage. Second thing that understanding the love of Christ, the love of God for us in Christ, produces not only assurance and confidence, but love for God and others. If you understand God's love for you, you will then love God and love others. Look at verse 19. We love, in other words, we love God, and right beneath it, he's going to talk about loving others as well. So we love God and we love others. If you're a Christian, there is a measure of love that you have for God and a measure of love you have for others. It's not perfect, but you have it. Why? Because, here was the cause, he first loved us. We are driven by, motivated by God's love for us to love God and to love others. This is a reality that God produces in us. You know, there was, for probably the better part of the last 50 years, you've heard it taught, some of you have been around that long, have heard it taught that, you know, we first learn to love ourselves, and then if we learn to love ourselves, we can love God and love others. That is nearly the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. That is not biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches, but it does teach this. If we come to understand God's love for us, then it will be the foundation, the platform for loving God and loving others. So, if we really get it, if we really comprehend Christ's love, this is why it's so important. If we really understand it, it will give us assurance and confidence. It will produce in us love for God and love for others. Let me give you one more before we go back to Ephesians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul makes this profound statement. He says, "For the love of Christ," that is Christ's love for me, "controls us." The word controls is the word to compel, to drive, to motivate. The love of Christ drives us, could be another way to say it. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and that he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Listen, if you understand the love of Christ, it will compel you, it will drive you, it will motivate you not to live any longer for yourself, but to live for the one who died for you. That's what Paul says. You want to be motivated with a drive to live the Christian life and experience? Then understand God's love for you. And it will compel you. It will drive you. Legalism won't do it. Self-discipline won't do it. But understanding the love of God will. So it's very important. It's absolutely crucial. And that's why Paul prayed it for all of the Christians there in Ephesus and for every Christian everywhere, that we would get the love of Christ, that we would understand it. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 3. We've seen the prerequisite. We've seen the importance of understanding the love of Christ. That brings us, thirdly, to the request for understanding itself. Let's look at the request. Verse 18. "That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." There is the second request. Now the focus of this request is obviously knowledge. He uses two expressions that tell us that. He begins verse 18 with "may be able to comprehend." He begins verse 19 with "to know." So the focus of this request is what we know. Let's go back and look at the first one. Look at verse 18. It begins, "may be able to comprehend." That translation is built on two Greek words. The first one is translated "may be able," the other "to comprehend." The first Greek word occurs only here in the New Testament. It means to have the ability or strength for a particular task. Paul wants us, and he's asking God to give us, the ability or strength for something. What? To comprehend. The second word literally means to grasp or seize something. It's often used literally that way in the New Testament. For example, if you go back to Mark 9, you don't need to turn there, but in Mark 9, verse 18, we're told there, you remember the young boy who was possessed of a demon? We're told that the demon seized him and slammed him to the ground. That's this word. The word is also used literally in John 8, where we're told that the Pharisees grabbed a woman caught in the act of adultery and thrust her in front of Christ and said, "So what do you think?" They grabbed her, they seized her. That's this word. It eventually came to mean to grasp or seize something, not by your hands, but with your mind. To grasp it, to get it, to seize it, to come to grips with it. It's used this way a number of times. Maybe one way that'll help you is in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. You remember Peter has that whole vision of the sheet coming down, and he learns that the Gentiles are supposed to be included in God's work in the church and all of that. And he says, at the end of all that, in verse 34, he says, "I certainly now understand." What he literally says is, "I grasp it. I now seize it. I grasp it mentally."
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 9 of his series, How to Pray for This Church. Tom will have part 10 for you on our next program. Do join us then. Preachers, if not careful, can become dependent on their own personality, techniques, and talents. By way of contrast, Tom Pennington, in his book, Preaching in the Spirit's Power, identifies three crucial commitments found in 1 Corinthians 2 that every preacher of God's Word must make to rely completely on the Holy Spirit's power and not his own. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Preaching in the Spirit's Power, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.